This morning, as we gather, we begin a new worship series, Neighborhood Church, for the next 4 weeks through the month of August. The title, Neighborhood Church, and in fact, the art that you'll find on the cover of your bulletin this morning, comes from a book that was published by our denomination a few months ago. The book is co-written by, in full disclosure, a good friend of mine, Rob Mueller, and a colleague and friend of his, Corinne Van Tottenhove, who are from San Antonio, Texas. When I had planned this series a couple of months ago, using some of the chapters of the book as a framework this month, I didn't realize then that Rob, one of the co-authors, and his wife Beth, would be vacationing in Colorado this week, and in fact are here in worship this morning. That wasn't part of the original plan, it's just a happy circumstance. Miriam mentioned to me when she found out they were coming, why don't you just have Rob preach on Sunday? He literally wrote the book on this. He said, yeah, we could, but Rob's on vacation, and we preacher types think far too often that we ought to work while we're on vacation, and it turns out when Rob and Beth got into town Friday night, he affirmed that that was the right decision to make. But Rob's here. If you want to talk to Rob afterwards, he'll be out in the narthex shaking hands with folks. The idea behind Rob and Corinne's book, Neighborhood Church, is to help us rethink, as particularly local congregations in the United States in 2019, what it means to make sure that in the midst of all of the ministry that we do, the beautiful, inspiring, thought-provoking worship that we plan and lead, all of the ministries of youth formation and children's faith formation that we have as a part of our collective time together, the fellowship that we nurture, that in addition to and alongside all of that, helping to think about what it means to be a neighborhood church, that is, a church to our neighbors, to serve our local community, in this case, the city of Fort Collins, and to recognize that there are a number of challenges that churches have faced over the years that make it difficult to or have become obstacles to becoming that kind of neighborhood church. And so for the next 4 weeks, I'll use chapter titles from Rob and Corinne's book to help us reflect on joyfully a lot that we've already done as a congregation, but also what God is calling us to in the next few months and years as we seek to be a vibrant beacon of light and love here at the corner of Mulberry and College for the city of Fort Collins. So this week we begin with the DNA of listening. Next week we'll talk about transforming partnerships. In 2 weeks we'll talk about integrating our space. And then in the 4th week we'll talk about sustaining our vision. All chapter titles from the book. And if you're interested in following along, as the Mission and Outreach Center is reading this book too, you'll find information in your bulletin about acquiring it, though most of you know how to do that through our good friends at Amazon or just about anywhere else where you want to grab a copy of the book. This morning, as we look at the DNA of listening, we'll begin in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Listen to God's word for us today. The Apostle Paul writes, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Look, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you alone are our rock and our Redeemer. And let all God's people say, Amen. Some of you might remember, I certainly do. In 1995, there was a heat wave that settled in over the city of Chicago. During the month of July, the The weather forecasters had predicted that it was going to be hot, but even they didn't realize what was coming. The combination of an excessive temperature and that good old Midwestern humidity settled in with a heat index over 115 degrees. And over the course of a few hours that July, over 700 people died from various conditions that were born out of that excessive heat. The city morgue was packed. They had to bring in refrigerator trucks from meatpacking plants. It was a violent and vicious heat wave that decimated particular parts of the city. And as the politicians and others began to reflect in the days and weeks that followed, the rather simplistic analysis was, well, there are a number of people who are poor. They simply don't have the resources that they needed in order to deal with the heat. And so really, the ultimate cause of their death was poverty. But then, several years later, a researcher named Eric Kleinenberg realized that there was something more to the story. And as he had done social research and trying to understand what it is that makes for vibrant and vital communities, he began to dig into the numbers in Chicago, and he realized something really important. That there were neighborhoods that were on the same socioeconomic place, a place of poverty, that fared very well during the heat wave, places where nobody died, right alongside neighborhoods that were in the exact same place by any metric or measurement you might choose, where a number of people died. He discovered it had nothing to do, in fact, with poverty, at least as we measure poverty by socioeconomic metrics. Instead, what he discovered is that people really died because they lived in pockets of places where they were isolated and alone. That is, they lived in places where there were no natural spaces in their neighborhood for people to gather, to know one another, to care about one another, to act in one another's behalf. People didn't die from heat, ultimately. They died from loneliness because they didn't have good neighbors. And there was nothing about any level of poverty or affluence that impacted whether or not they had neighbors. It had to do with what Eric Kleinenberg in his book, Palaces for the People, calls social infrastructure. That is, that there are intentional spaces that are nurtured and shaped in a community that encourages people to know one another. You all who have been around for a while have heard me use this framework to describe parts of our lives of service often that are built around a three-step process of knowing and caring and acting. And we usually talk about those in reverse order, that our actions on behalf of one another, in this case on behalf of the well-being of one another, we will only act on behalf of people that we care about. And we can only care about somebody if we know them. And we can only know them if we've intentionally taken the time and created the space in which we know them. Or, to use the chapter from today's book, if we have followed our DNA to listen to them, to listen to one another, to regard others as better than ourselves, that is, worthy of knowing, worthy of listening to, worthy of taking into account their experiences and perspectives and background. And as we know, that DNA of listening to one another is in conflict all the time with our DNA as human beings, fallen, sinful, fragile human beings, our DNA of separating ourselves from one another, of closing ourselves off from one another, of demonizing and dehumanizing one another, out of a sense of fear or hatred, or a sense of trying to protect our own status and security and safety. This is what Paul's writing about in Philippians. He's writing to a community, the church in Philippi, that has gathered an increasingly diverse population of people, as growing places usually do, including our growing city of Fort Collins. And when you gather an increasingly diverse group of people, you have diverse experiences, perspectives, you have diverse beliefs, diverse sets of education, diverse contexts and cultures out of which people come that shape the way that they see the world, their worldview. And so in Philippians, Paul writes to the church recognizing that they have to seek together a unity that's based on, well, based on what? For him and for us believers, it's based on a unity in Jesus Christ. But Paul recognizes that's not simply a switch we turn on or off. We don't simply say, well, we're either unified in Christ or we're not. Paul recognizes that that's a process, that there's an intentionality to a walk in the way of Christ in order to get us from a place of isolation and fear and hatred into a place of unity and welcome. And that, Paul writes, has to do, if we're going to be of the same mind as Christ, with seeing others as better than ourselves, listening to, caring about, knowing, caring, and acting on behalf of others who are different from ourselves, paying attention to the voices of those in our neighborhood, however broadly we define neighborhood. Now, at First Presbyterian Church, we've been wrestling with this idea for a long time, and in particular, the last couple of years. As we've started a new chapter of life together, as we look ahead to 150th anniversary in a couple of years, wondering where is God calling us in this particular time and place? And in this same spirit, a campus strategy team formed here at the church began by listening. We went out into the community and we interviewed 18 key community leaders to ask them, what do you think is important about what's happening in our city? What do you think the important needs and concerns are? And what do you think the church, and in particular our church, could do or ought to do to serve those needs and those people? We heard three things. Well, we heard a lot of things in those 18 interviews, but to me, there are three important themes that came out of them. The first was surprising. The first was simply joy and gratitude from those leaders that we had even approached them to ask the question. The surprise on their faces that a local church was coming to ask them what they thought, was coming not with an agenda, not with a request for them to fund some special project or program, but instead just wanted to begin with a posture of listening. Then, having established that, they were quick to share a wide variety of the needs and concerns that they see in the community. They were quick to point out and affirm what we already knew, which is that this church on this intersection has a wonderful opportunity and maybe responsibility in this place to really be a beacon in the middle of this community. Yes, in the middle geographically at this corner, but also somewhat in the middle theologically and culturally too, as we in our tradition gather a really diverse group of folks here, people who are conservative and liberal, people who have a wide variety of views, both theologically and politically and culturally. And in this space, in the heart of the city, that we have an opportunity uniquely to serve this city, to be a beacon, to be a convener of important conversations and groups that are doing important ministry. And so we've begun that process. We've gathered partners like the Matthews House that moved a community life center into our education building this summer and will give us opportunities over these next few months and we believe years to work alongside families that are at risk, that are facing enormous challenges, to help their high school students study and complete their homework, to help their parents learn to be better parents, and to help them manage their finances and to think about all of the things that we know are a part of living a vibrant, healthy life. This morning, I was going to say a number of other things about what it means for us in this context of First Presbyterian Church to be a neighbor that listens. But given the events of the last few days, it seemed relevant for me on this day to also mention why we do this work, why we listen, why it matters that we break down the silos of isolation in order for us to move into a different kind of space, to model that kind of space. As all of you now know, last weekend there was a shooting in California at the Gilroy Garlic Festival. Three people were killed, many were injured. Yesterday in El Paso, Texas, at least 20 people were killed, dozens injured. And overnight last night, at least 9 people were killed and dozens more injured. And while there's a lot that we don't know about the circumstances that led to these events, and a lot that we'll find out over the next few days, which inevitably, I fear, will lead out of a place of grief and anger, understandably, to finger-pointing and shouting about who is to blame and which solutions are the right solutions, all of which are important conversations to have. I don't want to belittle that at all. And yet, these experiences also speak to deep brokenness in our community, a brokenness that would lead any individual out of such an intense level of fear and hatred of the other, whoever the other is, by whatever identifier one chooses to name an other, to have such a deep hatred and fear as to motivate one to want to take other people's lives. That speaks to a deep brokenness in our sense of community. And I hope it's not Pollyanna-ish to say just our basic sense of neighborliness and kindness, what it means to be a neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as the ultimate expression of what it means for us to love God and to know and lean into our belovedness as a child of God. Now, I don't think that this idea about listening or being neighborly is in itself the solution to the tremendous challenges that we face, but I think it's a part of what calls all of us out of the temptation that we all have as fallen human beings to separate ourselves from one another. In Eric Kleinenberg's book, as he's writing about the challenges of our society for this kind of social infrastructure, Kleinenberg writes, "It's long been understood that social cohesion develops through repeated human interaction and joint participation in shared projects, not merely from a principled commitment to abstract values and to beliefs." He writes about the book Bowling Alone by Harvard political scientist Robert Putnam, which attributes our decline in health and happiness, education, economic productivity, and trust to the collapse of community and diminished participation in civic organizations. He quotes conservative pundit Charles Murray, who argues that the American project has always been based on human beings coming together voluntarily to solve their problems, and believes that we have abandoned this collective project and instead too often formed separate societies based on spatial, economic, educational, cultural, and to some degree political isolation. And I would add in confession that we religious communities far too often contribute to, sustain those silos of isolation from one another as well. In Robin Crin's book, they address some of the ways that people have responded in our society with this deep need to listen to one another as a way to form community, for we who are Christian, as a way to live out our Christian witness. They quote a project that's supported by Texas Public Radio and several other partners called Dare to Listen. And in the description of this storytelling and story listening project, they describe themselves this way. "We all feel it," they write. "This is a time of collective frustration, this impasse of angry proportion," which we've seen far too often this week. "We are all living it, and we're all diminished by it. This is not who we are. We are a nation, aren't we, founded upon the very idea of tolerance? How did we get here? Somewhere along the way, we let go of each other's hands. We stopped creating connections, and we started severing ties. Today, we are a nation with our hands over our ears. We have become afraid to listen to one another." To listen is risky. When we listen, when we truly listen, we just might change our minds. To listen is risky. But not to listen to one another is even riskier. So we believe it's time to consider, to think, to explore, to question, to appreciate our differences and find our commonalities, to reach across the fence, to build a bridge, to open our minds, to talk with one another, but especially to listen. This morning, as we begin over these next few weeks to think about what it means to follow Christ's call in our lives, individually as disciples and corporately as the church of Jesus Christ, we begin with a simple invitation, a commandment, really, to listen to one another, to truly hear one another, to be a place where, as Brené Brown says, in our vulnerability, we can truly be known by one another and have the courage to know one another. Not just the simple or the superficial, not just the identifiers that help us to pigeonhole and classify one another so that in a safe space we can preserve our own identity and thoughts and beliefs, but instead in a very courageous way, and I would add in a very faithful way, that we might follow the invitation of Paul to consider others better than ourselves, to be of the same mind of Christ by being together in one mind, a mind that we can only know collectively when we've taken the time to know one another in the family and the community of faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.